Thank you very much, Mason. I appreciate you reading that and especially doing such a good job with it. If I'd have known you were going to do that good a job with it, I might have had you read the entire first letter that Peter wrote, because every chapter in that letter has something to do with what I'd like to talk about tonight. She did an excellent job with that. Thank you. The reason I wanted Mason to read from 1 Peter is because of a question that was asked me not long ago. The question had to do with the future and a prediction about the future. Is there a religious war coming in America? And the questioner in particular mentioned Muslims, it mentioned gays, and several other items along this line. I want to address that kind of a question, but I have limitations in doing that. Is there a religious war coming? Well, there have been precious few years in the history of the world when there wasn't at least one religious war going on somewhere on planet Earth. We certainly could have a religious war in America. The questioner mentioned Muslims in particular. Ever since the smoke of Islam came out of the bottomless pit, as predicted in the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation, the Muslims have been an implacable foe. I think you know their history. The statistics concerning the Muslims' inroads in our country in our time are of grave concern to many of us. A religious war involving Muslims is certainly a possibility. The questioner mentioned gays or homosexuals. Here also we have an issue that over the last half century has come out of the woodwork and reared its ugly head and takes itself very, very seriously. I'm old enough to remember when the word gay meant happy or merry. Not long ago, I was talking with a homosexual man who was in considerable angst, actually militant angst, over this issue. I was trying to lighten the discussion when I said to him, "You seem awfully angry to call yourself gay." But he didn't see the humor in that at all, because he was all riled up. There's a lot of money and power in the so-called gay community, and money and power is able to translate itself into a political showdown and possibly into a religious war. So yes, there could be a religious war in America over that. The questioner has asked an excellent question, and when this kind of a question is asked, our minds cannot help but go to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, where we find that when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, they compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. This certainly is military language, and it certainly sounds like some sort of a religious war involving national governments. And it would be very easy for me to fill a half hour with my speculations on the possibilities of this. But the real answer to this excellent question, will there be a religious war in America, is that I just don't know whether there will be a religious war in America. That would have to be the bottom line, no matter how much time I spent speculating. What I do know is that I don't do very well when it comes to trying to predict the details of the future. I can't even tell you who's going to be elected president next month. And the last time I did try to predict the outcome of a presidential election was 20 years ago, and I was wrong about that. So I don't even think I should attempt to try to predict things of that nature. And my speculations about the future otherwise would be even worth less than that. And even if I speculated and was right, we wouldn't know that I was right. And even if I speculated and was right, it would still leave us with the question, so what? Now what? So there is going to be a religious war in America, if I speculated about that and was right. Still, what does that have to do with us, and what manner of persons ought we to be, as the Apostle Peter asked? And so the place I'd really like to spend the majority of our time tonight is on this issue of persecution, because this is something that we can get our teeth into in the New Testament. Persecution is real. Persecution is profitable. And every chapter in 1 Peter says so. It would have been profitable to just read all of that. 1 Peter is about suffering. Every chapter in 1 Peter deals with suffering, and it's about triumph through trials and suffering. In that chapter that Mason read, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we're told that when we're persecuted for right, This shows the proof of our faithfulness. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 shows that when we're persecuted for right, this is acceptable with God. This is a profitable persecution for us. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17 show that when we're persecuted for right, we can have a good conscience toward God. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16 show that when we're persecuted for right, we bring glory to God. And the last chapter of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, shows that the devil is not especially interested in working on those who are already his. He already has them. He has a special interest in those who are living right. If you're living right, you're going against the devil. And when you're going against him, you're in conflict with him. And he has a special interest in you personally. And he may personally seek to bring about personal persecution toward you. But this persecution is profitable, and it will come. This is a fact. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise, and it's the truth. Acts 14, 22. Through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. John 15, 20. Jesus told his apostles that they ought not to be surprised if the world persecutes you. If the world persecutes me, he said, it will persecute you. And it didn't stop with the apostles. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that the world does not know us because it did not know our Lord. So he says down in verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. It hated your Lord. You're like your Lord. To the extent that you're like your Lord, the world is going to hate you. So there is this fact of persecution. Now, what form does persecution take? In our society so far, it does not often take the form of causing us to be beaten and jailed for our Christian faith. That does happen elsewhere in the world right at this present time. There are some places now on earth where it is not legal to be a Christian. In our situation here, most of the persecution is along the lines of looks or laughter or the rolling of the eyes. Proverbs 21, verse 4 talks about a high look and a proud heart that the Lord hates. There is injustice toward you. There is unfairness toward you sometimes because of your Christian faith. If you speak up, and there are times when we can hardly help but speak the truth in love, and we ought not to stop ourselves from speaking the truth in love. When somebody knows that you're a Christian and that you won't do a certain thing because you're a Christian, all of you, I'm sure, have had people look at you as if they wouldn't stoop so low. They wouldn't be so stupid as to be a Christian. Now, that is fanaticism, and it can hurt. It is a form of persecution. There are insults. There are inequities. There is legislation passed in our country that's not fair to those who live by Christian standards. The second Psalm shows that God will have them in derision someday. He will laugh them to scorn. Psalm 2, verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 says that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them who trouble us. This is why we don't need to do anything about it. God is going to take care of it. He said that vengeance is his. He said that he will repay. He's not slack concerning his promise, and he will take care of it all. In the face of persecution, shall we react to it, or shall we try to counteract it? To react means to act again in kind, and this is not what we should do. In the 18th chapter of the book of John, verse 10, Peter, when Judas brought those whom he would deliver, to whom he would deliver the Lord, Peter drew his sword. I don't know what he was trying to do. I doubt that he was trying to slice off an ear. I mean, what would be the point of that? He was probably trying to chop off a head, and there was motion involved, and my guess is he missed and got the ear. But whatever Peter was trying to do, we know what the Lord's reaction was. He cut off Malchus's ear, and the Lord said, Peter, put up your sword. So we need to counteract persecution to the extent that it's possible, not just react to it. We need to be different. We need to change the actions that are brought against us before we return them. We don't return them in kind. We change them before we respond. We respond differently than the way we've been treated. We begin with a soft answer, Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath. That is a general statement of truth. It does not always work, but it's the place to begin. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Doesn't always work, but it's got to be our first course. In 1 Peter 2:23, speaking of Jesus, it says there that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He's our example. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. When he suffered, he did not threaten. This is the example of Jesus. We ought not to threaten those who persecute us or our good manner of life in Christ. We ought not to revile in return just because they revile us. We ought to discipline ourselves into a better control of ourselves than that. In the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus blesses those who patiently endure. Blessed are ye when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He even goes so far as to say, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is not a new thing. It's been going on for a long time. Our generation happens to be on the earth at this time. We don't know what the future holds, but whatever it is, man is limited in what he can do. We know the parameters of man's ability when we go into this thing. This morning we began by reading from the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, where the Lord said, fear not them that can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Man is limited in what he can do to you. He can do physical things, but that's the worst that he can do. After that, he has no more that he can do. As a matter of fact, God has purposefully equipped your body with the ability to lapse into unconsciousness when persecution gets too severe. I read an interview many years ago about, it was an interview with a man, it was an Oriana Fallaci interview with a man who had been the leader of the nation of Greece, and he'd been persecuted during his life for many months. But he said he could always tell when he was about to lapse into unconsciousness during these persecutions. And there wasn't anything that his enemies could do about this. They'd wait until he regained consciousness again, and then they'd persecute him some more. But it was such a joy to be able just to lapse into unconsciousness. There are times when we can invite this. There are times that we could even enjoy embracing death if the persecution is too severe. But it can only get severe to a certain point, and past that point, man is unable to go, no matter how he may try. In that fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, the Lord even makes it a little more difficult for us at the end of the chapter in verses 43 through 45 when he says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So the Lord has made it more difficult here. What a pinnacle of discipline is this, to love our enemies in the face of persecution. We can't just sit back and enjoy the blessing of being persecuted. Rather, we need to counteract those persecutions and pray for those who are mistreating us. This is the pinnacle of Christian discipline. And Paul expands on this in Romans 12:17 when he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. If it be possible, so far as depends on you, live in peace with all men. He says later, dearly beloved, in verse 19, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Again, he amplifies this in verse 20. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And finally, verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So we counteract the persecution that comes against us. Luke 6:26 ought to be a familiar passage to each of us. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Let me quote it again. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. We need to be very careful on two fronts here. We need to be very careful not to seek to have everybody speak well of us. Secondly, we need to be very careful not to fall into the mindset of those who seek to be persecuted. These pitfalls exist on both sides. There are a couple of religious groups in America at this present time, well-known religious groups, who sort of seem to seek persecution. There are some minor groups, too, that do this as well. I ran into such a group in Springfield this last summer. I was down in that area for a couple of weeks, and one night I went into the downtown area of Springfield, Missouri. I was looking for a restaurant that Lynn and I had eaten at years ago with our daughter and her family, and I didn't know the name of the place, so I was just wandering around looking for it and never did find it, but I ran upon this group of people. What they had done is write on placards some of the most incendiary statements that they could think of, and they were holding these up on the street corners, and I know what happened when they did this because I stood and talked to one of them for about a couple of hours. And people would come by and cuss him out. And he took great joy in this because it made him feel that he was doing right because he was being persecuted for the name of the Lord. Well, these people were either seeking persecution or they were right on the cusp of seeking to be persecuted. This is not the approach that the Lord recommends for us. When they do get a reaction that they can call persecution, they claim that means they're doing right, and it may or may not mean that. It doesn't necessarily mean that at all. But we ought not to seek to be persecuted, nor should we have it as our goal to be spoken of well by all people. We ought to not be compromising. We ought to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58, and that that's because it's God who is leading us in triumph and making manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. We are God's workmanship, we are his tools, we are his husbandry, we are his workers. So we do rejoice in tribulations, but we do not seek them. We rejoice in tribulations because tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness works an approved character, and an approved character works hope, and hope does not make us ashamed. Romans 8:24 actually says that we are saved by this hope. When, therefore, we are persecuted for doing right, can we not just renew to our minds again that the Lord is glorified in this, and renew again the hope that is set before us? Persecution will come in some form or the other, and maybe in several forms. Persecution is profitable. We have New Testament pictures of persecution. Jesus, in that passage in 1 Peter 2:21, says that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. This passage provides a summary of where Jesus walked. And we're told in Hebrews 12:2 that he did this for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. We are able to do this too. Don't think that you're not capable of doing this. The Lord is equipping you to be capable of enduring in this way. Because of the joy that is set before us, we can endure as did our Lord. We really can do this. There were two churches among the seven in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation whom the Lord did not criticize. One of these was the church at Smyrna. In Revelation 2:10, the statement is made there to them, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." That means be faithful even in the face of death, even if it comes to that, as it did for Jesus. Can we do that? I am convinced that there are people here right now who would be willing to do that. Are you one of those who would be willing to be faithful even if they were going to kill you? Only you can answer that question. Sometimes I'm not sure that we know for sure whether we would or not. There might be some surprises if push came to shove. Maybe the person here who many people would think was a weak Christian might be the one who would endure and be faithful unto death. We don't know about that. But if you do not believe that you would be faithful unto death, then why would you not? Why would you not? What is the problem? There is a tremendous power in the conviction that you would be faithful unto death. Sometimes by believing this, we make it possible for ourselves to really endure. In Acts 9:16, Jesus spoke of Paul, predicting that he must suffer many things for the sake of my name. In verse 23 of that very chapter, the Jews took counsel as to how they might kill the apostle Paul. He was stoned at Lystra and left for dead, and he might have actually been dead. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, I think you know the catalog there of the persecutions of Paul. I'm not even going to take the time to read that catalog. But here is a man who suffered over and over for the Lord for years. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me. Follow me as I follow Christ." Was he suggesting that we be shipwrecked and stoned and whipped? Only if that happens to be the case, because we are speaking the truth and living the truth. We don't seek it, but we do not change our tune in order to avoid it, because we are imitators of Christ and of Paul as he followed Christ. We can endure the same things that these people did. We really can. We are not wimps. And when persecution comes to us, if and when it does, let's not act like little babies. Let's be strong. Let's acquit ourselves like men. We have the promise of the crown because we follow him. The Lord will strengthen us, but we need to decide what we're going to do. We must guard that which has been entrusted unto us in our generation. 1 Timothy 6:20. This is true of every generation. Let's not drop the ball in ours. That statement that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Two verses after that, in Hebrews 12:4, it says that you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What does that mean? It means that they hadn't been put to death, that blood had not been drawn on them yet. Maybe this was going to happen. But he's saying, you haven't died for the cause yet. And I can say the same thing to us. We haven't died for the cause yet, so keep resisting. Keep resisting this world. Keep resisting sin. The Roman Christians were assured that the God of peace would shortly crush Satan under their feet. Keep holding firm. Keep holding fast. Keep holding faithful. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. And here's why in Romans 16:19-20, he says, "Be wise in that which is good and innocent in that which is evil, and the God of all peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet." That's what the Roman Christians were assured 2,000 years ago. And in their case, that was fulfilled. We have that same confidence today as well. In 1 Thessalonians 5:6, he summarizes by saying, "Let us not therefore sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." That is, self-controlled. Look to your own selves, that you might not lose that for which you have worked. Some of you have been living the Christian life now for an awfully long time. Be sober, be vigilant. Don't lose that for which you have worked. Don't lose your reward. In that other church, among the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the other church that was not criticized by the Lord was the church of Philadelphia. Jesus said to them simply, "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Hold that fast which thou hast. What an admonition. What a statement that is. Hold that fast which thou hast. That means more to me than it did a few years ago. In 2 Timothy 2:3, Timothy was instructed to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When you sign up for the army, you're not looking for a cushy job. Or if you are, you're probably going to be disappointed. A soldier signs up to fight, and that's what Timothy had signed up for. So you need to be willing, Timothy, to endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we say the same thing today. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his beloved Son. We need to behave like mature adults and not like little babies when persecution comes. Be strong. We are not here to play, to dream, to drift. We have hard work to do and loads to lift. Shun not the struggle. Face it. 'Tis God's gift. Be strong. It matters not how deep entrenched the wrong, how hard the battle goes, the day how long. Faint not. Fight on. Tomorrow comes the song. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verses 5 and 6, the Lord promises us, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Man is very limited in what he can do to you. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong. Persecution is real. There is profit in persecution. Jesus had it. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The world gives it to us. Jesus told his apostles, these things have I spoken unto you, John 16:33, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You know what? If you're in Christ, that's true of you as well. You have overcome the world. Whether you fully realize that within yourself or not, it's true. The Lord has done this within you. You have overcome the world, at least to some extent so far. And this is increasingly amplified if we continue to walk in the Lord. If you're in Christ, you have overcome the world. It is literally true that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. There is no temptation that has befallen us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. This promise means more to us as the years go by, that there's nothing that we face in this life but what God has equipped us to withstand it. And he will not let it go beyond the point that we can endure it. If we choose not to endure it, then we must know that we could have endured it, because the Lord says he will not make it possible for the devil to afflict us in such a way that we will not be able to endure it. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and 5. The God of all comfort comforts us, that we in turn may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's quite a passage. The God of all comfort comforts us, so that we may in turn be able to comfort those who are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. When you've been comforted of God, you can comfort others. You ever see a little girl take her dolly and just pat that dolly on the back and say, "It's okay, sweetie, don't cry." You know what she's doing? She is reenacting what's been done to her. She is comforting with the comfort wherewith she has been comforted. And this is exactly what we can do for others. When God has comforted us, we can comfort other people, one another. So as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our comfort in Christ abounds. One benefit of persecution is that it helps us to be able to help each other and other people. Shall we flee or shall we fight? Shall we flee the fray or fight the foe? 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, Paul says that he did that. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. You know, persecution is real, but it's also revealing. It separates those who are willing to endure from those who are not. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:19 that there must be heresies, there must be factions among you in the church, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When trouble comes, who's going to stand against it? The faithful will stand against it and fight it. Another benefit of persecution, then, is that it is revealing. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The things we suffer in this life don't matter this much compared to what is waiting for us. We can endure because we have that promise. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When we suffer for right, it reminds us of the glory that is waiting for us, and that glory becomes more and more precious. Don't get too comfortable in this old world. because it's not your home. And persecution makes it clear that it's not your home. Persecution is revealing and persecution is rewarding. James goes so far as to say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials in James 1, 2 through 4. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, and entire, lacking nothing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Trials are every kind of problem that we suffer. Tests come from God. Temptation comes from the devil, never from God. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. When we face trials, whether they're tests of faith or temptations to sin, we each need to realize and emphasize to ourselves in our own minds that we can overcome. We can endure. God will supply all that we need. It's rewarding because it brings strength and discipline. Hebrews 12:7 makes it clear that God is a loving Father who sometimes uses the events of this life to chasten us, just like fathers correct their children. He does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. The chastening of the Lord helps to make us what we need to be. David in Psalm 119, verse 71 said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Why? "That I might learn thy statutes." So persecution is profitable. It is found throughout the Bible, and the proof of that is found throughout the Bible. The picture of it is seen in Jesus and Paul and in you and me, and maybe more so someday in you and me. The profits of it are real. It makes it so that we can help others. Persecution reveals. It shows us who's going to stand in the gap and fight the good fight of faith. Persecution is rewarding. It brings strength and it brings discipline. If and when persecution comes to us, I hope every one of us will be willing to do as the apostles did in Acts 5, verse 41. Rejoice because we are considered worthy to suffer shame for the sake of our Lord's name. We conclude this evening once again extending the Lord's invitation. If you have something to bring before the congregation, let us know how we can assist you as we stand and sing that song.